Thanks very much. Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Please turn first to Psalm 105, where we have been five times now, and then we will shortly get to Psalm 65. Psalm 65 we're looking at as an appendix, not a body part, have no fear. Most of you know when reading through a book, you'll sometimes come to the end of a paragraph or the end of a chapter, and there will be an asterisk or something like that, and it will say, see appendix such and such at the end of the book. An appendix is supplementary material of an explanatory nature. It's something that the author didn't include in the book, maybe not to break up the flow of the book, but it's good extra information that might explain a part more fully or give some more information. So in a moment, we will turn to Psalm 65 for that reason. But we begin back today again where we've been five times now in Psalm 105. And when we began this series, we saw the first six verses that the psalmist introduces to us the wondrous works of God. They are his acts of love, of grace towards his people. They display his attributes and they show his hand in how he cares for them. And we saw how the psalmist did that. The first six verses just introduced that to us. But then the psalmist gave us three periods of Israel's history where he zeroed in on these wondrous works of God. That was the time of Abraham, the time of Joseph, and the time of Moses. Folks, the wonderful thing in all these different historical accounts in the Bible is that the lessons we see in them are still ripe today in God's care of us as his people. These were things years ago, but our God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So even though they're lessons of years ago, it was a different area, a different culture of people and all the rest, the lessons wonderfully still apply. So the psalmist in verse 6 of Psalm 105, this is interesting, he says, O offspring of Abraham, his servant, children of Jacob, his chosen ones. Now, we know the people descended from Abraham because God started with just that one man, and from him he grew the nation of Israel. But the psalmist here is writing thousands of years later, but he still refers to them as the offspring of Abraham. Well, what's even more amazing is that Paul, thousands of years future to that time, writing to the Galatians who were Gentiles, says this, Galatians 3, if you are Christ's, so not only to the Gentile Christians, but to us by extension, if we are Christ's this morning, then you're Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. What is Paul teaching those folks of his day? What is the word teaching us in our day? That, folks, the word of God applies. What we see in the acts, in the attributes, what we see in the wondrous works of God, they apply as much and as literally to us today as they did years ago. So please never think of these historical accounts as, oh, that was nice, that's how God used to do things. We don't see the same today. No, he is the same yesterday. Today and forever, he can be counted on to act according to his wondrous, glorious character, just as he did then and just as he did now. Proof of that, folks, is where we began the last time we were together, chapter 105, verse 37. Then, at that point in time, we considered this. Then he brought out Israel with silver and gold. Then this phrase, there was none among his tribes who stumbled. Interesting phrase. Why is that mentioned? Well, folks, we said as an approximate, we can't be dogmatic, but approximately over 2 million people came out of Egypt. God started with Abraham, one man. By the time they went down to Egypt under Jacob, there was just 70, but there came a multitude, probably over 2 million people came out of Egypt. Not one was forgotten. Granny wasn't left behind. The lame made it. No matter what problem, no matter what issue, no matter what concern a person had, no one stumbled. God, in his covenant love, saw to it that every one of his people came out of Egypt. Similarly, when they crossed the Red Sea, no one drowned, no one got wet, not even a single person was left behind. None stumbled. God saw that all his people got through. It's a precious truth. Because there's times in our lives, even as Christians, as God's people, there's times when you can feel rather alone. You can be in a family. You can be in a church setting. You can have lots of people in your life, and still, for different reasons, under different circumstances, you can feel alone. You can feel rather insignificant. You can think, hell, they probably won't notice if I don't show up today. There can be different reasons why a person may or may not feel that way, folks. But we're never left behind by God. Listen to how the Lord Jesus brought this through. John 17, when he's praying to his Father. Now he's praying about his disciples. He says this, "While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you've given me. I've guarded them, and not one of them was lost." No one stumbled. But it wasn't just to the disciples, just like what we're reading in the psalm wasn't just to the people then. Because the Lord Jesus went on in his prayer, he says, "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word." If this morning you believe in Christ, you've taken God at his word, and you believe, then these things apply as much to you. There is applicable, there is pertinent to your life and mine in 2023 as they ever were long ago. Lord Jesus in John 10, "I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also." Do you realize, folks, that you getting home in Christ, that's on God's shoulders. That's on his name. He has his word of verification on this. Do you realize you couldn't be lost? You couldn't be left behind? Because if you could, it would be proof he isn't God. It would be proof his word isn't true. God, for on his greatness, on his name, on his authority, in every age, in every generation, in every circumstance, he always brings his people home. So it's a beautiful phrase when we read, "There was none among his tribes who stumbled." Again, God started just with one man and grew the nation under strange circumstances, brought them there by a famine, grew them up, we've read in passages, grew them up under taskmasters, under the iron furnace in that terrible, terrible circumstance. God blessed them. That's where they were fruitful and multiplied. He's brought them across the Red Sea into the Promised Land. This included breaking down all barriers, all opposition, and all enemies. And our psalmist is here saying, these are God's wondrous works. Yes, they are. Yes, they are. Turn for a moment back to Psalm 78. Because what we see in this psalm, folks, many of the psalms, many of them, and many other portions in the Old Testament, the prophets, many of them refer back to these very events that we're considering. They must be of supreme importance because all kinds of biblical authors take us back to this time. Psalm 78, here's an example, verse 43. "When God performed his signs in Egypt, all his marvels in the fields of Zoan, he turned the rivers to blood so that they could not drink of the streams. He sent among them swarms of flies which devoured them, frogs which destroyed them. He gave their crops to the destroying locust, the fruit of their labor to the locust. He destroyed their vines with hail, their sycamores with frost. He gave over their cattle to the hail and their flocks to thunderbolts. He let loose on them his burning anger, wrath, indignation, and distress, a company of destroying angels. He made a path for his anger. He did not spare them from death, but gave their lives over to the plague. He struck down every firstborn in Egypt, the firstfruits of their strength in the tents of Ham." Then, just like our psalmist says, "then he led out his people like sheep and guided them in the wilderness like a flock. He led them in safety So they were not afraid, but the sea overwhelmed their enemies. You see, folks, when we're considering the wondrous works of God, folks, there isn't a greater wondrous work than the wondrous salvation of God to his people. It's the most wondrous, if we could say it that way, of God's work. And folks, we've already considered, but what's so wonderful of all is not, as we've just had reiterated, isn't just that God has destroyed his enemies, because we expect a holy God to deal with those who reject him. But the astonishment, the wonder, is that he spares some. Folks, we've looked at many, many, many scriptures throughout this study, but there isn't one that we've looked at, and there isn't one in the entire scripture that says that the Israelites were any better than the Egyptians or the Canaanites or anyone else. There isn't a single scripture which says, I'm better than another person. You cannot account for these things but by the sovereign grace of God. He need not spare any. God doesn't have to be merciful to anybody, but he chooses out of the fountain of love in his soul to be gracious to many. That's the only way to account for what we've been reading. We expect a holy God to judge sinners. Folks, what's incomprehensible is that he spares them. What's indescribable, what no theologian can fully explain, is why God chooses to save. That's the wonder of it. That God chooses and delights and purposes to save is entirely of sovereign grace. Listen to 1 Samuel 12. The Lord will not forsake his people for his great namesake. Listen to why. Because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. That's where salvation comes from. It doesn't come from denominations. It doesn't come from churches. It doesn't come from nice people trying to be religious. Salvation, deliverance like this, saving grace, comes from God, who chose out of sinners, one as bad as the other, he chose to make a people for himself. That's where it comes from. Consider for a moment the depths of God's love. Our Psalm 105, verse 15. God says there, we just read in verse 6, where the offspring of Abraham, the children of Jacob, his chosen. Now verse 15, touch not my anointed ones. Well, how do we become that? How do we become the anointed of God? Listen to the love of God in Hosea chapter 2. The Lord there uses an extremely beautiful phrase. It says, I will betroth you to me forever. What is God saying? I'm going to bring you into a covenant of love that can't ever be broken. I betroth you to me forever. I betroth you to me in righteousness, justice, steadfast love and mercy. That's the covenant of love God has with his people. I'm going to do this. I'm going to bring you to me in a covenant of love forever. Have no fear. It's a covenant of righteousness, of justice, of steadfast love and mercy. I'll betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you'll know me. But to whom does God do that? He says, I'm going to have mercy on people whose description is no mercy deserved. And I'm going to say to those who aren't my people and who never could be because of their sin, you're now my people. Folks, that's the love of God to his people. We said that God's wondrous works, they're amazing. They're wondrous. They're distinguishing. Never more so when you look at the subject of salvation. Paul in Romans 11, note then the goodness and the severity of God. Severity to those who've fallen, but his goodness toward you. Please turn to Psalm 44. Psalm 44, here's yet another illustration of this. Psalm chapter 44, the first couple of verses. Psalm 44 and verse 1. And notice in the first verse that what's going on is the people are talking about the wondrous works of God just like our psalmist is in Psalm 105, and just like we are. Oh God, we have heard with our ears, our fathers have told us, what deeds you performed in their days. So the fathers passed down the stories of the wondrous works of God. What were they? You with your own hand drove out the nations, but them you planted. You afflicted the peoples, but them you set free. And just to be clear, not by their own sword did they win the land, nor did their own arm save them, but your right hand and your arm and the light of your face, for you delighted in them. So folks, in our psalm then, in verse 37, when we hear this phrase that we are his tribe, in verse 43, his people, his chosen, how astounding to be amongst the people of God this morning. Folks, and you know something, when this is true, then it doesn't matter at all what our culture, our denomination, our background, our education, our social standing, our bank account, none of those things matter if we're in Christ this morning. I love Psalm 74. Listen to what it says. The psalmist says, remember your congregation. Interesting phrase. Doesn't say remember the Muslims. Doesn't say remember the Catholics, the Protestants, or any other group or name or culture you want to mention. He says, remember your congregation. Well, who's God's congregation? Which you've purchased of old. So those people didn't come into the congregation of God by trying their best. They didn't come into it because they were good Catholics, good Protestants, or anything else. These were blood-bought. They were brought by the blood of Christ. Remember your congregation which you've purchased of old, which you've redeemed to be the tribe of your heritage. Zephaniah 3 says this, the Lord your God in your midst is a mighty one who will save. Now, this is kind of hard to comprehend. He will rejoice over you with gladness. Folks, my mom's here this morning, and my mom wasn't always glad with things I did. I can be quite honest with you, and I think most parents can probably concur here this morning, that we're not always very pleased with what our kids did. Sometimes we're extremely angry. Sometimes we're brokenhearted by what our family does. Sometimes we're so discouraged, we wonder if the relationship's been broken beyond compare. But God, who's seen all my sin, all my life, God says this, he'll rejoice over me with gladness. How could that be? How could God look at my sinful life and be glad? Because he sees the perfect work of his Son on my behalf as we rejoice this morning. It goes on to say he will quiet you by his love. Folks, do you know how many people in our world are dying for that right now? Some have nothing, some have everything, but they have no peace of heart and mind. I thought of the scripture this morning praying, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world gives, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, don't let it be afraid. People are dying today. Some have abundance of goods and everything going, but they're dying brokenhearted and destroyed in spirit. And God says, I'll quiet you by my love. And then it says even more, I'll exalt over you with singing. What were you feeling like when you sang this morning? We sang lovely hymns in the early service and just now, lovely statements of praise and worship. Where was your mind? God says, I will rejoice over you with singing. See, folks, that's what we're speaking about. We talk about the wondrous love of God. All of this, if you'll turn now to Psalm 65, all of this brings us to what we called our appendix, this supplementary material that is supportive of what we've been looking at in Psalm 105. And we're looking, just as Josh mentioned, of one verse. But folks, it's a big one. I was going to say a doozy, but that's not very theological. But it's an incredible verse. Psalm 65 and verse 4, listen to this. Is this not in tune with what we've been considering? Blessed is the one you choose and bring near to dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, the holiness of your temple. You see, folks, God's choosing, if you want to use the words election, predestination, they are in themselves not salvation. God, here as the psalmist describes, he chooses and brings near. That is saving grace. The King James is beautiful. It says he causes us to approach. That's what God does in salvation. He allows, he brings us into a condition whereby we can approach him where before we were estranged in sin. Paul said the exact same thing to the Ephesians. He said, now in Christ Jesus, you who were far off are brought near by the blood of Christ. The old hymn, by nature and by practice far, how very far from God. But now by grace brought nigh through faith in Jesus' blood. Folks, we read in both Revelation 6 and 20 of people who are doing everything they could to get away from God in his wrath, and they can't do it. Same hymn says, so near, so very near to God. I cannot nearer be. In the person of his Son, I am as near as he. Now, why has God bestowed such mercy and grace? Well, the psalmist goes on, blessed is the one you choose and bring near. Here's the reason why: to dwell in your courts. You see, when God brings us near by salvation, folks, he has every desire that we stay there. The word dwell here means to reside permanently. It's a picture of God's covenant eternal love, not just to come, not just to have a God who helps us over our problems and then we forsake him. No, God brings us near and we're to dwell, we're to reside permanently. This is picked up on in Psalm 91. You don't need to turn to it. He who dwells resides permanently in the shelter of the Most High will remain, abide in the shadow of the Almighty. What's it like to be in that nearness? The psalmist tells us, I'll say to the Lord, my refuge, my fortress, my God in whom I trust. Revelation 21, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. God will reside permanently with us because of his wondrous grace. But folks, in what place are we going to forever dwell? Because the psalmist actually uses three words, not one. We're going to dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, the holiness of your temple. Why does he use three different words? Well, folks, there could be different reasons for this, but three things that came to mind as I was looking at this. God's courts, first of all, is the place where we're justified. This is God's hall of justice. This is his supreme court. If you and I are justified there, we're justified forever. So rightly does it say, we'll dwell in his courts. But folks, his house is his home. It's where his children are. And in grace, that's where you and I will be. It's his home. Spurgeon said something so beautiful about this psalm. He said, he who communes with God is always at home. What a beautiful statement. Not only is this the place of God's courts where we're forever justified, this is his home. This is where his family gathers. And folks, it's also his temple. It's the place where he's worshiped. That's why the psalmist has used these words. But think again of the first one. Blessed is the one you choose and bring near to dwell, to reside permanently in your courts. Why is that so important? Because again, folks, this is the place where we're justified. You see, the trouble with being almost the oldest guy in the chapel is that y'all know me too well. And probably most of you can list a number of occasions when you've heard me speak out of turn or say or do something you never expected Andy the Christian to do. And so you're all very familiar with my sin. And folks, so have a lot of other people. A lot of people have heard and seen me sin. I can't deny it. I'd love to. I'd love to tell you it's not the case, but I can't. I can't deny that I've sinned. So how could I claim that I'm going to be in heaven? Well, folks, who can deny or declaim where we belong when God says you dwell in my courts? You see, if I'm there by his grace, no one can say it against it. Yes, they can point out my sin. They can say, Andy, I heard you do this. I saw you do that. I can't deny that. But because of the work of Christ, because I dwell in his courts, I can't be spoken against. Please turn, keep a finger in our portion. We must turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, where Paul says this in a way unparalleled anywhere. What is it like to dwell in his courts? Well, Paul begins with a couple of questions. Romans 8 and 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who's to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who's at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Well, who then could separate us from the love of Christ? And Paul lists a whole bunch of terrible things with the big one, death at the end, and then says this, verse 37, no, in all these things we're more than conquerors through him that loved us. I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, things present, things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, now please listen, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus the Lord. That's why I want to dwell in his courts. That's why I dwell in his courts. That's the only place that a person as sinful as myself can be eternally justified. I dwell in his courts. Folks, this points out above all other things that God is for his people and that none can be against us. We see that his son was given up for us all. In him were given all things. We cannot be charged with wrong. We can't be condemned because Christ is at his right hand. And we cannot be separated from him because of his eternal conquering love. But to what end are we going to dwell in the courts of God? What's the end game with this? The psalmist tells us, blessed is the one you choose and bring near to dwell in your courts. And here's what's going to take place. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, the holiness of your temple. Satisfied means to be full, to be overflowing, to have enough and more beside. That's the blessing of being in God's presence in this way. Folks, we're going to be satisfied with a new body. This mortal shall put on immortality. We're going to be satisfied in a new place, the Father's house of many mansions. We're going to be satisfied in a new denomination, the Church of the Firstborn. We're going to be satisfied in a new country, for our citizenship is in heaven. We're going to be satisfied in a new realm, a new heaven, a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Folks, we're going to be satisfied with a new vision. We're going to see him as he is. The psalmist agrees with this. He says, Psalm 17, as for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I'll be satisfied with your likeness. You see, folks, we have this joyous, wondrous expectation of being fully satisfied, never ever having a want again in the eternal presence of God. But this is a little hard for us. Because if you listen to the Rolling Stones, can't get no satisfaction down here, can you?
And folks, they're not theologians, but they're actually right on this point. See, there isn't full satisfaction down here. We live in a world of disappointment where things don't work, where they break, they don't last, where the high only leads to the next one and all the rest. We live in a very dissatisfied world, so it's hard for us to really grasp a time when we'll be so satisfied as to never want or yearn or pine for something ever again. It's a little hard to grasp. Well, what is it that will satisfy a soul for all eternity? Now, let's not be dumb. For some of you, this is sleeping in, having your favorite breakfast, doing your favorite thing in the afternoon, watching your favorite program in the evening, and going to bed happy. That's your idea of satisfaction. Well, folks, it's just a little better than that. The psalm says this, we will be satisfied. Notice the language, we shall be satisfied. There's no room for error here. There's no thought of doubt. There's no reservation. You will be satisfied with the goodness of your house, the holiness of your temple. Jeremiah agrees. He said this, I will feast the soul of the priests with abundance. My people will be satisfied with my goodness, says the Lord. Folks, God's goodness is the only thing with which you can be eternally satisfied. It's the only thing. You can't be, if God just let you into heaven, hey, no problem with your sins, no problem, come on in, you would be in a state of eternal dissatisfaction. You can only be satisfied. Your soul can only be satisfied with the goodness of God. Now, you might say, hey, Andy, can you prove that? Well, I think I can. I think I can. Do you remember the story Jesus told one occasion, Luke chapter 12? The rich man whose farm did really, really well, and he was very prosperous, so much so, said, hey, my barns aren't big enough. I got to tear them down. I got to build some bigger ones. And then he drew this conclusion from all his prosperity. He said this, soul, you've much goods laid up for many years. Take it easy. Eat, drink, and be merry. Now, one man years ago, smarter than myself, said that that man made three very, very critical errors in that assumption. Three very critical errors. His first was this. He thought his soul could be satisfied with things. Folks, our world is the greatest proof on earth that that isn't true. We have people chasing highs of all kind, whether it's emotional or drugs or booze or sex or abundance or all kinds of things. People are chasing highs that never satisfy. Your soul, which every one of us has, your inner person can't be satisfied with things. That's an impossibility. He thought his soul could be satisfied with goods. He secondly thought that the goods would last, that they would lastingly satisfy, and you and I know things don't last here. Take a look in the parking lot. Some of the cars are shiny, some are a little rusty. They don't last. The third is, of course, the worst error of all. He thought he'd live to enjoy them. He thought he'd live to enjoy all this prosperity. So let's speak now of what the scripture says will satisfy us. Can we really be eternally satisfied with the goodness of God? Is it really true with the Lord as our shepherd that we'll actually never, ever want, we'll always be full, we'll always have enough? Well, the scripture says, first of all, that God's good and does good. He doesn't withhold good. And then Psalm 23, surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever. What's the man saying? God's goodness satisfies. Psalm 16, I have no good apart from you. Folks, it doesn't say the man didn't have things. It doesn't mean he didn't enjoy some of them. He realized that his soul can only be satisfied with the goodness of God. So the goodness is there. Will it last? Will it last? Well, the scripture says that from everlasting to everlasting, God is God. And the Lord says, I'm the Lord, I change not. So if he's good right now, which he is, he's good everlastingly because God is immutable. He doesn't change. And speaking of our inheritance, Peter wrote this about it. He said it's an imperishable inheritance. It's undefiled, it's unfading, and it's kept in heaven for you. So not only is God good and there's full satisfaction, but that good will last. I guess the third one's the big one then. Will you live to enjoy it? Will you live to enjoy it? Do you remember where we started this morning? There's none among his tribes who stumbled. If you're in Christ, you'll live to enjoy it. Listen to the words of triumph of Scripture. Psalm 118, I shall not die but live and recount the deeds of the Lord. Job, after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I'll see God, whom I'll see for myself and not another. But folks, we have this on much greater authority. The Lord Jesus said, I'm the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Whosoever lives and believes in me shall never die. In Christ, you'll live to enjoy the eternal bounty of God. That's the extra material not included in the earlier messages. I hope it's explanatory. I hope it's helpful. But folks, how could we conclude these things and not ask, are you enjoying them here and now? Do you know what it's like to have God in your life? Do you know what it's like to have this rejoicing, folks? Again, most of you know me enough. I haven't lived and don't presently live a problem-free life. It's not problem-free down here. Many troubles and trials and sorrows and difficulties and all the rest. But I could never have lived a day without God in my life. What a wonder to be loved of a God who says, I've betrothed you to me forever. I falter at times. I'll never eternally stumble because this is my God. Oh, folks, if you're outside of the love of God this morning, oh, that God's Spirit would speak, that you would be brought in to this wonderful family, to have this new country, a new relation with such a God of love and grace. May it be so for his glory. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, how we thank you. Bunyan would say in Pilgrim's Progress that such truths ravish the heart. Father, they do. We don't have love like this down here. Father, we have loved ones. We have people we love dearly, but we know in those relationships there's difficulties, there's scars, there's bumps at times. But not with the King of Glory. Not with the King of Glory. Oh, Heavenly Father, how we thank you for your astounding love. No one was left behind in Egypt. No one got wet in the Red Sea. None stumbled, for you were their God. How we thank you for such love and grace this day. We praise you in Christ's name. Amen.